1 Samuel chapter 28, let's jump right in. Verse 1, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Remember who Achish is? He is the king of Gath, a Philistine. David has defected to the Philistines. He's been on the run from King Saul for, over a decade. And he's went into enemy territory to escape the wrath of King Saul. While he's been there, he's really gained the favor of this Philistine king, Achish. He's been going out, David has, and he's been raiding enemy territory. But when he's come back, he's told Achish that he's been raiding Israelite territory. And it's really made Achish his friend. Now, though, it seems like he's caught between a rock and a hard spot. The Philistines are going to now go to battle against Israel. And Achish is telling David, "You're going to go out with me." And David said, "You know what I can do." Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what David's plan is. Maybe he has none. Maybe he's going to get out in the battle with the Philistines against Israel, turn on the Philistines, and win Saul's favor back. I don't know what his thoughts are. Personally, I think possibly he's caught between a rock and a hard spot. He's defected. He's gotten himself into this situation. And now what is he going to do? We're going to see how God sovereignly, providentially rescues him out of that tough situation. But be that as it may, here Achish has his full trust in David and says, "You know, you're going to go out and you're going to be my chief guardian." Some translations have, "You're going to be my bodyguard." It's literally, "You're going to be the keeper of my head." You heard the expression, "I'll watch your back." Well, here King Achish is saying to David, "You're going to keep my head." I don't know about you, but if I was a Philistine, I wouldn't want David being the one in charge of my head. Because you remember what David did to Goliath. Cut off his head and carried it around for a few days. We're going to switch and we're going to see what's going on in Israelite territory, what's happening with Saul. The Philistines are amassing. They're coming into Israel. It says in verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Literally, those are the witches and the wizards, the necromancers and the soothsayers, those that communicate with the dead, those that call up the dead and the spirits and communicate with them. It's the occult. And Saul put them out of the land as he should have. But what we're going to see in this chapter is because Samuel's dead, Samuel the prophet, the one who would guide Saul, Saul is between a rock and a hard spot, and he needs to know what God wants him to do. So he goes to a witch to try and get the witch to bring Samuel up from the dead so he can get direction. It's a very interesting chapter that we have before us. People weren't supposed to mess with the mediums and the spiritists. They should have been driven out of the land like Saul did. Back in Leviticus 19:31, we read, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits, do not seek after them to be defiled by them." The penalty for being a medium, a spiritist, would be death by stoning. Leviticus 20:27, "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." But nevertheless, that's what Saul is going to do. He's in a desperate strait in this situation. We read on in verse 4, "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So here the Philistines have come up. They were on the coastal plain of the Mediterranean. Remember, Achish was the king of Gath. They've come up into the Jezreel Valley. They are encamped at a place called Shunem, which is at the base of the hill of Morah. And Saul and his people have come to Mount Gilboa. The Jezreel Valley is just east of the Valley of Megiddo. That's why Megiddo's up on the map there. Many of battles have been fought in this arena. In fact, this is the area where the last great final conflict will be fought, the Valley of Armageddon, in the last days. It's amazing to go to Tel Megiddo on a trip to Israel and look out over the Valley of Armageddon and realize that the nations, the armies of the world, will be gathered there one day to battle it out in Armageddon prior to the second coming of Christ. But at the base of the hill of Moreh, Shunem, where the Philistines have come, about 5 miles away, Saul and the children of Israel at Mount Gilboa. We read on in verse 6, it tells us that Saul sought the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. Saul really wasn't in a position to hear from the Lord, was he? I mean, he has been disobedient to the Lord for many, many years. So why would he expect the Lord to even speak to him? God wasn't speaking to him through dreams. The Lord used to speak in those days to the children of Israel, to his people through dreams. In fact, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, God still speaks that way today to his people through dreams. He also would speak through the Urim. Do you remember the Urim and the Thummim? The high priest, he had a breastplate. Behind that breastplate was a little pouch where the Urim and the Thummim was. Those words mean lights and perfections. And it was how the high priest would discern the perfect will of the Lord. You might ask, what is the Urim and the Thummim? I don't know. People have guessed that maybe it's a black and white stone. Pull out the white stone, it means yes. The black stone means no. But personally, that seems a little bit too simplified for me, because I think they were asking questions that were beyond yes or no, beyond black and white answers. But be that as it may, it was the way that the high priest interpreted what God's will was. God wasn't speaking to Saul through dreams. He wasn't speaking through the Urim, and he wasn't speaking through prophets. Samuel was the prophet that God used, and Samuel is dead. Verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." I mean, is this the ultimate in hypocrisy or what? "Get me a witch, okay? Bring her in here, okay? I want you to call up the dead for me. Oh, I'm afraid. I swear by the Lord," you know? Again, do you ever wonder, for the believer today, if it's wrong, I don't know, to dabble in the occult? You know, we think about that and we think absolutely it would be wrong. And yet I've had believers come up to me and say, "Is it wrong to call the psychic hotline? Is it wrong to read your horoscope and, you know, look what's in store in the future?" And the answer, in case you were ever wondering, because people do question that, the answer is yes, it is wrong to do that. The way I know is in Deuteronomy 18. If you want to turn back there a couple of pages, Deuteronomy 18 gives very clear information on what the Lord thinks of fortune tellers, what he thinks in our day today, tarot card readers, what he would think of the modern day psychics, what he would think of horoscopes today. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we look at verse 10, and it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, detestable in his sight. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." You know, I think the reason people wrestle with that is they want to know, what does the future hold for me? You know, the modern day psychic, you know, they call him up and, "Is there going to be someone special in my life this year?" You know, God is the one who knows the future. He's the one who has told us the end from the beginning. He's the one, guys, that wants to guide us. He wants us to come before him and seek him for guidance. And the perfect one to go to is the Lord, because number one, he knows perfectly the future. Number two, he loves you so much, and he wants to guide you down that path that he has for you. And so here's Saul. It's a very unfortunate thing. He's in a desperate situation, and so he's gone to this witch to try and bring up Samuel so he can get some kind of direction on what to do with the Philistines coming against him. So in verse 11, we read, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Now, this is an interesting passage. I think you would agree. I mean, here Saul's going to a witch. This witch is able to bring Samuel up. And a lot of Bible commentators have trouble with this passage, saying, well, did this witch, was she really able to do that? Or was it just some kind of vision that wasn't really real? Personally, I think God has done this. God has allowed Samuel to come up because the message that he speaks to Saul is totally accurate and totally from the Lord. I think the Lord is the one who has caused this to happen. If you notice, it scared the witch. When Samuel there, she's like, ah, you know, kind of like, I didn't expect this to happen. It's never happened like this in the past. Anyway, she cries out with a loud voice when she sees Samuel brought up from the dead. And the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now she recognizes that this is Saul, the king of Israel, the one who had banned all the witches and wizards from the land. Verse 13, and the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And just a little side note, the word spirit in the Hebrew is Elohim. That's the word that's often translated God in the Old Testament. Also translated for false gods as well as judges. You have El and Elohim for God. You have Adonai, Lord, Jehovah, Lord, all capital letters, but this is the word that's often translated God, used for the true and the living God, again, used also for false gods, used also for judges of Israel. But it's just interesting that this is the word that's used when she sees Samuel. I saw a spirit, Elohim, ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle, with a robe. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. And then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And is that a scary thing or what? The Lord has become your enemy. And that would be the last thing I would want. I don't want the Lord to be my enemy. I want him to be my advocate. I want him to be my protector. I want him to be my refuge, my friend, not my enemy. How about you? The interesting thing, though, that we find in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Ooh, what does it mean to be a friend with the world? That's kind of important to define that, isn't it? Because if you are a friend with the world, then you're one of God's enemies. We go to 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very similar to the previous passage, isn't it? Well, again, what does it mean to love the world? 1 John 2:16 continues on, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the eyes? What is the pride of life? I'll tell you, it's what so many people are following after so hardly today. The lust of the flesh, wanting everything that your eye sees. The lust of the eyes, immorality, lust as we know it. The pride of life, seeking for number one, being puffed up with success or what have you. I like the way the Living Bible translates this. Living Bible translates this, for all these worldly things, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance. Does that sound like our world today? I mean, that's what everybody's striving for, it seems. And you know, when you talk about temptations, we see it everywhere we go. You see it in magazines, you see it on the internet, you see it in TV, in movies, billboards, everywhere you turn, you're being tempted. It's hard as a believer today to walk uprightly with very moral thoughts. It's a challenge today not to fall into the philosophy that the world has of climbing to the top of the ladder and being someone great. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to be successful in this life. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy what God has created. But what I am saying is if you put all of your eggs in that basket, if you are storing up for yourself treasures on this earth and that's all you have, you're missing it big time. You want to know why? Because this world is so temporal. It's fleeting. The very next verse, 1 John 2:17, says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The Bible refers to this life as a vapor. I think about a cup of coffee when I think about that verse. The steam that comes off, that's what life is likened to. Here for just a split second and then gone. Compared to eternity, that's what our life's like. And that's a full life as we think about it, living to a ripe old age, likened to just a vapor that's here for a second and gone tomorrow. Why would we put all of our treasures then in this temporal life and not store them up for eternity like Jesus said? Jesus said, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, if you're focused on eternity, if you're storing up things for the kingdom and looking towards that time you're going to be with the Lord and focusing your efforts and your resources here on earth in that capacity, that's where your passion's going to be. And I think that's what it's saying there. As you're passionate about that, you're right in the center of God's will. You're right on page with him. But if you're off, you know, with the philosophies that this world is working under, you're totally in opposition to him. And so that's why it says to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy with God. Really drives it home, doesn't it? It's amazing because we read about King Saul and we think, man, this guy's really wandered away. He's really off base here. And I'm glad I'm not like that, but I don't know about you, but after looking at these passages, I realize I get kind of close to that at different times because I find myself tempted by the things of this world, striving after the things of this world, and I want to be right in the center of God's will. How about you? Amen. Okay, we look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, as Samuel continues on, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Why did the Lord depart from Saul? It's because Saul was disobedient. Samuel's referring to the time, 1 Samuel 15, where he came to Saul and told him to go utterly wipe out, utterly exterminate the Amalekites. Saul went there, and he did most of the job. He went and he utterly wiped them out, except for the best of the possessions and the king. He brought back the best of the cattle, and he brought back the king as his trophy. The interesting thing about that, as we were just looking at that passage, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's Saul, isn't it? I mean, the materialism, hey, let's not kill all these fine choice lamb and cattle, let's bring them back. And also the pride of life, bringing back King Agag as his trophy that he triumphed over. And so as he came back, he said to Samuel, "I've done all that the Lord has required of me." And Samuel said to Saul, "Then what's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And you remember Saul's response, "Oh, well, that we brought that back to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And you remember Samuel's response, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as witchcraft." Do you remember that? It's interesting because he's going to a witch right here. But Samuel said to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey what God told you to do is better than to bring sacrifices to offer to the Lord. To obey him is better than going through religious rituals." The same thing applies to you and me today. It's better to obey the Lord than just go through meaningless religious rituals, if that's all they are, and thinking that we're pleasing God. In other words, if we're living outside of God's will, yet going, "Well, I still come to church. Well, I still give to the church." Well, God would rather have you obey him and live your life according to his word than go through meaningless rituals as thinking that you're pacifying him by going to church or tithing, whatever it might be. That's what he's looking for, the genuine heart that loves him and wants to serve him. And so as we move on here, Samuel continues on. Moreover, verse 19, "The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or all night. It petrified him. Samuel told him, "Tomorrow you're going to die. tomorrow you're going to be with me, you and your sons. And it's true. On the next day, they would fall on Mount Gilboa, Saul and his sons. And it terrified Saul, and rightly so. I mean, he's not in the center of God's will. Who wants to die when you're not walking in the center of God's will? In fact, when you think about it, for the unbeliever, death is a very scary thing. What's going to happen to an unbeliever when they die? They're not going to go to heaven. The Bible says they're going to go to hell. And one of the scariest things that I think about hell is that when a person goes there, I believe they're going to be kicking themselves up one side and down the other, going, I had the chance to get my life right with God. I had the chance to receive Christ as my Savior, and I didn't do it. I could have done it. I should have done it, but I didn't do it. And I think that would be the thing that would just be egging them all through eternity, separated from God. That's a fearful thing for an unbeliever to die. And you notice, too, when the friend of an unbeliever dies, who's also an unbeliever, I mean, there's such a hopelessness there. And it's very pathetic if you've ever been, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean, it's something that you pity, that you feel sad for when you go to a memorial service of an unbeliever and people get up and they go, you know, I'm just glad he's in a better place. And there's no confidence whatsoever in their words. They're hoping they're in a better place, but they don't have that confident assurance. Like a believer, when a believer loses someone, they can get up, and though they sorrow because of their loss, I'm not going to see them anymore, they don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because they know confidently that their loved one is in a better place with the Lord. Because the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death for the believer as well. Sometimes it can be a scary thing. I think we all, not all, most of us, fear death, even as believers. You know, you get some kind of terminal disease, and it's like, oh, put me on the prayer chain, pray for me. They're saying I'm going to die. I don't want to die. So many are afraid. Why? That's the question. Why do we fear death? The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was in a situation where death was staring him in the face. And this is what he said in Philippians 1:23 and 24. He said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's facing death and he's going, you know what? My desire is to die. And think about it. What's it going to be like when you pass from this life? Be in the presence of the Lord, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. No more violence that you'd live among, no more insecurities with Jesus. That's good, amen? Why do we fear it then? Why do we do it? Why is Paul able to say it's better to go and confidently know that and want to do that, but yet realizing to stay on earth would be Christ, would be servanthood, would be ministry to those that loved him? Why can he say that, and yet so many of us struggle with that? I think the reason is faith, a measure of faith. Now, granted, Paul, I think, had one up on us. The Lord appeared to Paul, okay, on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Also throughout Paul's ministry, the Lord's appearing to him. So Paul's not wondering if there's really a God or not. Sometimes believers go, is this really true? You know, I mean, they have their religion and we have ours, and which one's really right? Paul didn't worry about that. He knew God was real, and he knew that he would inherit the eternal kingdom based not upon his merits, but upon what Jesus did for him. He knew that it was by grace, through faith, not of his works, lest he or anyone else should boast. How come he knew that so well? Well, again, his faith is so high. The Lord appeared to him, and also he knew because of God's word. My message in this area is not for condemnation. I am blessed by the saints who've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and they have the heart of Paul, where they're going, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm looking forward to going. You know what's different about them and about the Apostle Paul? Their faith is high. Why is their faith higher? The reason? Because they know God's word. That's the reason. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more we study God's word, the more we are utterly convinced that this is the word of God. Not just this is the holy book we have and that religion has their holy book. This is God's word. Why do I say that? The more you study it, the more you see that there is no way that it could have been written by anyone else than one who resides outside of our space-time domain. It has to be written by someone who resides in eternity, because there are hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies in this book that have already been fulfilled to the letter. God has proven himself through his spoken word of predicting prophecies and having them come to pass 100% of the time. And he said through Isaiah the prophet, I'm doing this so you will know that I am God. And so if we're ignorant of the Bible, we don't know that. We haven't studied the Bible to see those prophecies, to research them, and to see how they became fulfilled. The other thing, so that proves it anchors our faith, let me put it that way, that this is God's word. The other thing that we see is that salvation is based on what God has done for us, not what we need to do for him. You realize that? We all think that we need to be good enough to go to heaven. That's kind of how we're raised on that reward system. And I've said this before, when you're good growing up at home, you're rewarded for it. When you're bad, you get punished. When you're good in school, you're rewarded for it. When you're bad, you're punished. When you're good on the job, you're rewarded for it. When you're bad, you lose your job, you're punished. And so we think, if I'm good on earth, you know, it's the Christmas season. If I'm good, Santa Claus is going to bring me something. But if I'm naughty, I'm going to get on his naughty list and I'm not going to get anything. We think it's that way with God, and it's not true. Our salvation is based upon what God has done for us. He loves each one of you so much. He sent Jesus to this earth to die in your place because there's no way you could be good enough to go to heaven. He bore your sin. He bore your judgment for you. And he's saying, here I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, then our sins are forgiven. We are now merited for heaven. And I tell you, a life that receives Christ as a Savior is a transformed life. We look at the Apostle Paul again. Paul was one who was so antagonistic to Christians. He was favorable of arresting them and putting them to death. But when he experienced the Lord in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, and Jesus got a hold of his life, Paul surrendered himself to the Lord. And as we watch Paul's life, he's going all throughout his life to minister and witness for the Lord. He didn't just plant it back in Tarsus or plant it in Jerusalem and watch the stock markets or something like that. He surrendered himself. And that's what we see in the life of believers. Your salvation isn't based upon what you do for the Lord, but there are going to be good works, good things, a surrendered life that comes out of a life that has been given to the Lord. And so what I'm saying through this passage is, if you're in the place where death is staring you in the face and you're afraid to die and you know you're a believer, get into the Word of God more. Get into the Word of God and let your faith be anchored. That's how God wants all of us to operate, so that we can go out with confidence and know in our hearts and thus be used by him. Amen? So, verse 21, after this, Saul is afraid. The woman came to Saul, verse 21, and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I've put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. And now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. My question to you, where are you? Kind of looked at two key areas. Where are you? Are you in the center of God's will? Or are you a friend of the world? If you're a friend of the world, you need to turn it around. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to be in the center of God's will. When we run into difficult situations in our life, which we will, we want to cry out to the Lord and know there is the best chance possible we are going to hear from him. If you're outside of his will, it is so hard to discern what he wants you to do. But if you're walking uprightly before him, it's much easier to know what his heart is for your situation. And lastly, where are you concerning death? Is it something that fears you? Or do you look at death as a promotion? If you fear death, then I just encourage you again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Dig into the word, amen? Amen. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to know him. You need to give your life to him. How does one become a Christian? It's by simply acknowledging that you're a sinner and you can't make it on your own. God, please forgive me, the sinner. Forgive me for my sins, and Jesus, please be my Lord and my Savior, and make me the man or woman you want me to be. And if you genuinely mean that and invite Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior, he will transform you, and he'll give you a life that's truly worth living down and the guarantee of heaven to come. If that's you, if that's what you want, then I encourage you, just like that, simply to humble your heart before the Lord and pray to him and ask him to save you, and he will. And then begin following him. Remember again, a life that's surrendered to the Lord, a life that's given to the Lord, is going to be a life that's used by the Lord. So begin following him in the study of his word, in fellowship with the brethren, and worshiping him. Amen. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the time we could gather together. And I pray, O God, Lord, that you would take our lives and make them what you want them to be. Help us, O Lord. The temptations that are around us day in and day out in the world that we live in, help us to be in the center, I pray, O God, of your will. And Lord, help us to know your word. Help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Anchor our faith, I pray, O God. Help us to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Please bless your people, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.